Would you turn with me in the Word of God, please, to Acts chapter 4? And we continue the discussion which we had last week on this, the healing of the lame man at the temple at the gate called Beautiful. We start at verse 15. Let me read from 15 to 22, and you may follow in your Bibles. But when they had commanded them, that's Peter and John, and the they refers to the Sanhedrin, or at least the Sadducee part of the Sanhedrin, to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that are in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly or sternly threaten them, that they speak no more and to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Let us pray. We come now, Father, to a very serious time of our service in which we want to hear from you. And we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ will be lifted up, that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher, and that you will take the words of a man and through the Word of God, help us, Lord, to become more reliant and more faithful to you. We pray for those who are unwell today that your hand of healing will be upon them. We pray for those who, Father, have grown cold to the Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you will draw those who love you back to yourself, and those who have perhaps just pretended to love God and have grown away from that, I pray that you will truly convert them. We pray your blessing now upon the Word and our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I heard about two guys. They met at Tim Hortons for lunch the other day. The first said to the second, "My wife had a funny dream last night. She dreamed she had married a millionaire." "Oh, you're pretty lucky," said his friend. "My wife dreams that in the daytime." Now, I'm not sure, but I would think that both of them had mixed emotions about this, and the second one probably had to watch his credit cards pretty carefully. But in the story of Acts 3 and 4, we find the Jews were faced with very mixed emotions. What would they do? On one hand, they'd seen a perennial beggar healed of his lameness. But on the other hand, they were severely accused of slaying their Messiah. So they really were mixed. What do we do? Please consider this thought, because earthly authorities cannot overcome God's authority, they will finally be confused. First of all, look at the decision here. The leaders of the Jews now do something after listening to Peter's testimony. Verse 15, they commanded them to leave the council, and they conferred among themselves. Such a typical reaction on the part of rulers. It happens very often today, doesn't it? You might have a public meeting of council or government and so on, and then all of a sudden it comes up to something controversial, and what do? They go in private to discuss the affairs. They call it in camera. Get away from the prying eyes of the media or the public and so on, so we can have our discussions privately. But it tells me that someone later told Luke about this meeting. And they gave him the Cole's notes of what happened. Verse 16, we see, first of all, the question, what shall we do to these men? They had never seen ordinary men with such boldness. To have the accusation made against them stung. It really did. It brought some conviction, not enough conviction to save most of them, but it brought some conviction to their hearts. Notice their admissions here. First, they say, a notable miracle hath been done by them. This is no small peanuts. This is major what they've done here. There could be no denial that something amazing had taken place. The second thing I notice is just how many knew of this event. It is manifest, shown to all them that live in Jerusalem. First of all, almost everybody in Jerusalem knew this man. Because if they were at all worshipers of God, they had to pass that man by every day they went in to worship. This was a public figure in some manner of speaking. He was known to many, many people. And by the time that day was done, don't you think almost everybody heard about this event? I mean, many were saved. What was it? 5,000 men. Thirdly, notice what else they say. We cannot deny it. Unlike his resurrection, where Jesus never dared to appear to any of his enemies except one, and that was Saul of Tarsus, this man was right in front of them, in their face, so to speak. They could not bribe the lame man. They could not bribe Peter and John like they had back with the soldiers who guarded the tomb. They were in a very, very awkward and tough spot to be in. So they came up with a plan. Verse 18, let us threaten them. So often this is a manner in which people empower work. If they cannot overcome by argument, then they will threaten. What are the demands they proposed? That they speak from now on to no man in this man's name. Now here was a serious command from the very leaders, the very highly respected men of the Jewish faith. In fact, even after Christianity is beginning to establish itself, Paul was brought to trial before this same type of group, council. Go with me to Acts 23 for a minute. Read what happened in Acts 23. Paul is before the council. Paul earnestly beheld the council and said, "Men and brethren, I have lived with all good conscience before God until this day." Now that was a stinging indictment of these people. So the high priest, Ananias, who is now different high priest than would be in the earlier part of Acts, commanded them that stood by to smite him on the mouth. What did Paul say? "God shall smite thee, thou white-walled, for you sit to judge me after the law and command me to be smitten contrary to the law." He really was upset. Whoever this person was would command somebody to slap him on the face, punch him out, in contradiction to their own law. "And they that stood by said, do you revile the high priest of God?" Now listen to Paul's response here. "I knew not, brethren, that it was the high priest." So obviously he wasn't dressed in the garb that the high priests normally were wearing. Listen to what he says. "For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people." Now, it would not have been wrong for him to say something about, "Hey, why are you doing this against your law?" But he kind of gave a nasty name to the high priest, didn't he? Not a very nice name at all. Now, we will see in the context of what we're studying here earlier here in Acts that there's a dividing line between when to honor the leaders and when to disregard them. So what did happen? After their private session, the council called Peter and John back in to face their judges. I wonder how long that deliberation took place. And what thoughts were going through the apostles' mind as they sat out there in the anteroom waiting to hear the response. Look at the reply here in verse 17. First of all, I want to point out about something in verse 17. Notice these men didn't even want to say the name of Jesus. We were talking about that in Sunday school. There's some of the Jewish faith, not all, but some of the Jewish faith who won't even say the name of Jesus. They hate that name so much. And that was true here. They called him that man. The hatred towards Jesus still hovered over them. Verse 18, we see their instructions. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor to teach in Jesus' name. There were two parts to this charge. First, they were told to never again mention Jesus of Nazareth. Can you imagine the stupidity of that request? Think of it in your own terms. If you had a very dear friend killed by wicked intentions, would you never again be able to speak of your friend? Furthermore, in the case of Jesus, he was not in a tomb anymore. He was very much alive. And I mean, they were overwhelmed at the resurrection. They were so pleased that he was alive, and they knew they had a message about what it was all about. You know what? It shouldn't be any different for you and me, should it? Christ is alive. And we should get just as excited, and we should be just as hard to shut up about Jesus in the right context as these apostles were. Furthermore, they were told in no uncertain terms to quit teaching what Jesus taught. Now remember what our Lord Jesus had said in the Great Commission. Go back with me to Matthew 28. And most of us will probably have this memorized in our minds, but I want to repeat it anyway. In Matthew 28, 18, says, Jesus talks to his disciples, "All authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." The Great Commission is given by Christ, who has conquered death, who is over all things, and he has the authority to tell us what to do. We must submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps we should first of all see what Jesus did not say is the main work of his followers. So all these things that I'm going to talk about are results of trying to share the gospel. First of all, we are not primarily to care for the welfare of people. It's not wrong to care about people's well-being. And it will be one of the fruits of the gospel. But before that, the gospel is the most important thing. Our main aim is not primarily to help with people's health. And they had done a miracle here, but that wasn't the primary thing. You see, it will be the fruits of the gospel, as I said. It can be demonstrated that there was care for the physical needs of people. Luke, what was he? He was a doctor. He ministered unto Paul in that whole area of the medical field. But their primary focus, even for Luke, was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, our main task is not to influence government. Now, we need to pray for those in authority. In fact, the Bible commands us to do that. There's a very strong passage in Timothy on that. To lift up holy hands and pray for those in authority over us. It's not wrong to speak to government people. In the Old Testament, some people were high up in government. There was a man by the name of Chuza. We don't know if he was a believer or not, but his wife was. What was he? He was a steward unto Herod. I mean, he was high up. He was probably the most important person in Herod's court at that time. I don't know if I'll say his name right. Manian is a name that was well known in the early church. You knew that, right? Everybody knows who he is? Ooh. Well, if you want to find out, ask me after. I'll see who's really listening to the sermon this morning. Mannion. But do you know who he was? He was raised as a foster brother of Herod. And he was an elder. I'll give you that much. He was a believer in Jesus Christ. The primary aim of Jesus' disciples was none of the above things. Matthew 28, 19 and 20 says it's to make disciples, teaching them all that Jesus commanded. Now, us guys that had the privilege of being at Don's place a week or two ago got talking about that. That was an exciting time. Just talking about our responsibility. The authority God has given to you and to me, men and women alike, is to make disciples. That's our primary focus. Now, we do all these other things, but that is not the primary thing. It's to preach the gospel. Now, Jesus had given them authority from his Father to teach his doctrine, and the earthly authorities were saying, be quiet, probably more like shut up. This was a critical point in New Testament history, wasn't it? Would Peter respond and say, okay, we'll kind of go away and not bother you anymore? That's what he had done in the trial of Christ. Or would he do as some Christians do, deliberately look to get into trouble and be in your face? I don't think we see either of those things in Peter. We see a humble, meek response through what they do in the subsequent chapters in Acts. We see such an answer. It can only fit into what we said in Matthew 10, verse 19. When they deliver you up, take no thought of what you shall speak, for it will be given you in the same hour what you shall speak. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father that speaks in you. The Holy Spirit gives us the ability to respond to the right things. It isn't Christ-like to just be in your face like some people we see in the media who go and protest funerals with placards. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about showing genuine love for the Lord and preaching the gospel in a kind manner that speaks truth. Verse 19 gives a very amazing answer. They ask a question, which is a pertinent question. Whether it be right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. Now, it's like playing a game of tennis, you know, or ping pong. Most of us can play ping pong, not too many tennis. You know, you hit that ball, and these guys had done a slam at Peter and John, and they just put their paddle up and let that ball go right back into the other court. They said, you judge whether we should listen to you or God. Ooh. Go to Acts 5:29, see what happens a little bit later. This is when the gain they're brought before, after they've been delivered from jail. Peter says this, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. This is truly the basis of all questions. It is a fundamental question in our age as much as it was then. In reality, there are two parts to that question. First, are we to obey God rather than human authorities? The answer is obviously yes. The second question, though, is if you answer the first one with yes, is how do we apply this to those that rule over us? I'll give you an example. This is purely a hypothetical example. I don't know anybody who has this problem, but there might be somebody in the county has decided they want to dig a well. County has very careful restrictions about how you may dig a well. And the guy says, I don't care. I'm just going to go up and dig a well. And they wonder why they get in trouble with the county. Now, God may want a well dug, but you know, it's not wrong to submit to those kind of laws that are put before us, is there? But if the county says you may not worship the Lord, you have a whole different ballgame. And we see many people, Christians throughout the world today, suffering because their governments say, do not worship God. Don't honor Christ. Some countries where they worship other false gods, you may not speak of Christ. Well, who do we obey? God or man? Of course, it does not mean that we don't have to listen to any laws given by governors. If every person did according to their own dictates, we would have total anarchy, and anarchy is not of God. I've heard some Christians say, well, the Lord told me to do this, the Lord told me to do that. I don't think it's the Lord many times. I think it's their own personal thinking. You see, if it's opposed to biblical revelation, we can say the Lord had nothing to do with telling them that. We need to be careful of that. Paul made it very clear in Romans 13. We won't turn to that passage, but you should remember that text because it's a very important text. That we as believers are to submit to higher authorities. In fact, it even calls the governors or police and so on, it calls them ministers of God. Wow, that's kind of thought-provoking, isn't it? Now, it is true that some overstep their boundaries, but I thank God in our country that at least you can appeal those kind of things at times. In fact, did you know that this week the police got their knuckles wrapped? You remember what happened when that flood took place down in southern Alberta a couple of years ago? And they went in and they took guns and everything? They were severely reprimanded for taking the guns that were locked and that were hidden. They were told that was wrong. In our country, we have some freedoms that never would that happen in other countries. So we ought to be thankful. In fact, if you go to 2 Thessalonians 2:8, we won't read the verse, but the man of sin that's talked about in 2 Thessalonians 2 is called that wicked one, that lawless one is literally what it is. So we do have obligations to be law-abiding citizens. But there are times that government may make laws that contravene the supreme lawgiver. And in this case, we then must obey God rather than man. Jesus had given the apostles the authority to preach the gospel. No earthly rulers have the right to forbid that. No, not the czars. Not the fascists, not the North Koreans, not the Islamic faith. In such cases, they overstep their boundaries. This answer by Peter set off a ruckus. Peter is very honest with these men. He says in verse 20, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You will not be able to stop us from being witnesses for Jesus of Nazareth. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, you shall be witnesses. That's a command. We must obey the command of Jesus Christ, who has proven himself to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Peter and John were not anarchists, nor were they nasty when they spoke the truth. The reaction of the Sadducees is very interesting. Verse 21 reports, first they further threatened them. Isn't that the typical response when people lose control of a situation? I remember as a kid going to public meetings. I haven't seen this for a few years, but I'm sure that if you went to a public meeting, you might find this someday. People are arguing with each other, and one person's obviously losing the argument. They say, well, let's step outside and settle it out there. What do they mean? Go out and have a fist fight. How does that settle an argument? May end up in jail for assault. Terrorists think they can frighten people into submission. But when you have truth, nothing can suppress you if you speak the truth. Now we're to do it in love, but we're still to speak the truth. Notice what they did. They let them go. Do you think they wanted to let them go? No, because another time or two they're going to throw them in jail. In fact, Herod's eventually going to chop the head off of one of these men. James. But notice the turmoil. Our text said they could find nothing how they might punish them. What do we do? They're in a real mixed emotions about all this, aren't they? Notice why that was so. Because of the people. For all men glorified God for what was done. The people of Jerusalem were full of wonder and joy at what happened. How could the Sadducees overcome this elation? They could not. Further to that, it was not Peter and John who were receiving the accolades. Notice that. It was who? The Lord. Although the rulers hated the very mention of Jesus, they could not help but admit that God was being glorified. This was something that only God could do, and the entire temple was alive with the buzz of what had happened. I mean, this is the next day now, remember, because they kept Peter and John in jail. But the next day, I'm sure they came back in and they heard everybody talking about what had happened yesterday. It was so amazing and so wonderful. This was a stunning miracle. Verse 22 reports that this man was over 40 in whom the miracle was shown. Now, we read that as Canadians and we think, oh, well, he's just a young man. Yeah, 40. Most of us gentlemen are over 40. Or some fast approaching 40. But do you know something? If a boy made it to 10 years old, his life expectancy was 47. The average life expectancy of a male when they were born was 20-something. So many died in their childhood. But 47 was considered to be like our 87-year-olds. So here's a guy that they look to as being a very elderly person. And there he is. He gets healed. And he's up there leaping around. Can you imagine some of our Octarians getting up and leaping around like that? And praising the Lord? It was a very amazing miracle. Of course, some did live a long time. But it was not the normative of those days. You see, God's in the business of doing spectacular things. Now, God can heal. God sometimes does heal. That's in His sovereignty. However, there is a much greater healing that takes place. I am the Lord that healeth thee, it says in Psalms, and that's not talking about physical healing, it's talking about the healing of the soul. If you read the psalm, you'll find that out. If you think about it, what is the greatest miracle that is ever wrought? And I've mentioned this before, so you don't need to turn me off because I'm saying it again, but it's so important that we must remember that the greatest miracle is when God works in the heart and life of a man or woman and gives them eternal life. What changes sometimes take place? And especially when it happens to somebody that's older and God gloriously saves them and transforms them by His mercy and grace. Unfortunately, society today celebrates sinfulness much of the time. But if somebody is a biker gang person and everybody's scared of him and all of a sudden he becomes a loving Christian, do you think that speaks to people that knew him? If you see somebody stumbling down the street every night outside the local drinking establishment, and all of a sudden, a month or two later, God has taken a hold of that man and changed his life, don't you think that speaks to people? These men who hated Jesus, who greatly disliked the sermon, were mixed up with what to do. They couldn't do too much. They had mixed emotions. We need to remember in our day and age that although we try to get along with every man, the Bible tells us to do that, the world is not a friend to grace to help us unto God, as the hymn writer said. But God is always working in the most difficult situations. I want to point out several points here. Five, one for every finger. Even in the most difficult, most serious, and worst of times, God is still in control. Matthew 24 is a very interesting verse. And talking about tribulation, and we could have endless discussions about what time period we're talking about here, although I certainly think it at least is in part referring to Jerusalem. Verse 22, except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. You know something? Even in the worst of times, God still sees his people. You think God knows who are his people over there in North Korea? Absolutely. And sometimes he shortens their period of suffering. Secondly, ultimately, the Lord will triumph. Revelation 12:15. The seventh angel sounded. There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We're on the winning side, friends. Now, it may not appear so at times. We may feel so defeated at times because everything seems to be falling down around us. But he is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the ruler of the universe. Thirdly, God will not give us more as his people than we can handle. Now, I know the context of this is talking about temptation, but I think it certainly falls into talking about difficulties we may face in standing up for the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation. And I think we can put that word trial in there too. Taken you but such as is common to man, but God is what? Right in the middle of that verse. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. He's there to help you in those trials when you stand up for the Lord. Fourthly, the resurrection is proof of all that Jesus said is true. 1 Corinthians 15, after Paul has spent an entire long chapter writing about the resurrection, he says this in verses 57 and 58, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where's our power? Not in ourselves. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, in other words, because of this victory, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Have you been discouraged as a Christian because you think, well, I keep doing things, I keep witnessing to these people, and nothing happens? It says, God is faithful. Your labor is not in vain. It's done in the Lord. And then, fifthly, be sure, if somebody demands us to do something, that it does not contradict the Word of God. Now, we need to know our Bibles well enough to know whether it contradicts or not, too, right? And that's part of the problem today. I see some Christians say, well, God told me to do this, told me to do that. It has nothing to do with what God says. It just has to do with their own personal kingdom, and they don't want that upset. So we need to have biblical principles drilled into our hearts and souls so that we know when we must take a stand against something that a ruler has demanded of us. Now, we say all those things to Christians, but what if we're not saved? What if we've never come to that point in our hearts and lives where we've submitted ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Doesn't matter how many good things we do. Doesn't matter how many times we protest government things or whatever. If we're not saved, we cannot take these promises. You see, man is a sinner, and God is not. God is holy. He's righteous. He's altogether different than us. But he has provided the way whereby we may be made like him. And through his Son, who sacrificially gave his life on the cross. And when we come to put our full trust in him and live for him, he becomes our Savior.